Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 13. We're really covering verses 1 through 12 tonight, looking at verse 13 next week, God willing. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue making our way through Peter's second epistle. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this weighty, weighty text, we pray, Lord, that you would impress its truths upon our hearts and our minds this evening, that we would go away from this text, clearly hearing the warnings, the sobering warnings therein, as well as the clear challenge to us regarding how we are to live in light of these truths. And so, Lord, would you teach us tonight? Would you humble us? And would you work your grace in us that we would cling ever more tightly to Christ, even as he perfectly clings to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you are like me, you are always needing reminders to take the recycle bin out to the curb on Tuesdays, that is in our neighborhood, taking the garbage bin out to the curb on Wednesdays. In fact, it's every other Tuesday the recycle bin comes out. It gets confusing, you know, to know which week it is. I'm always paying attention to my neighbors to see what they're doing. I need reminders about my up-and-coming dentist appointment, reminders to write the thank you note, reminders for all things. For many of us, sticky notes have been replaced, of course, by dinging phones and computers that remind us about a scheduled appointment or important errands. Oftentimes these days, whenever I have an appointment, I will immediately put it in my phone and put about 3 alarms with it, because I need about 3 alarms. And we're all used to this. The fact is, in this busy, fast-paced world, we all need reminders. And according to God's Word, we not only need reminders about the little details of our lives, but we also need reminding about what is most important in life. Why? Because amidst the tyranny of the urgent, amidst the hectic activity of our day-to-day lives, we forget about the big picture. We forget in the flood of things that are constantly coming into our lives through the media and through the radio and through television and all the things, our workplace and our schools, and so many things are coming in. And it's often the case that we forget about what is most meaningful and most significant in the world, and why it is that we are created by God in the first place. You know, brothers and sisters, it is one of Satan's chief tasks to get you so focused on the good things in life, God's gifts, that you would forget about the best thing in life, namely God himself. That is one of his chief tasks. And so what happens is you receive all these gifts from the Lord, whatever they may be, and you begin to cherish those things more than you cherish the giver. And it's just madness, but it's one of the devil's tricks. And so I think we often have to ask ourselves, if we spend time with the Lord, you know, if we never spend time with the Lord on our own, then we are probably not asking ourselves these hard questions very often. But if you spend time daily with the Lord, you should ask yourself, am I prioritizing anything above my relationship with God? Does anything have a hold on my heart, on my affections? I think that it is needful as Christians that we often examine the affections of our hearts, not just the priority in our minds. Because usually, if you're a fairly serious Christian, you're always going to respond to these kinds of questions. Well, of course the Lord is number one in my life. Of course he's the priority. But then you get down to the level of the affections, and you start asking yourself, what is it that I truly desire? What is my heart's desire? Is it really the Lord? Is it really Christ my Savior? Or is it something or someone else? And that's when we are being honest before God. And of course, we all know, that's why we have our confession of sin every week, that we fail to love God with our affections as we ought. But there still is something important about asking ourselves those hard questions, so that we don't allow our hearts and our affections to be drawn away by the world slowly over time, so that one day we wake up and we are a million miles from God and we say, how did we get here? It can happen to ordinary church members, and it can happen to pastors. It can happen to missionaries. It can happen to those who are called full-time into ministry. We need to keep close watch upon our own souls, so that we don't find ourselves waking up one day and having walked away from the Lord. We all need these reminders. We all need these reminders. Michael Horton, in his excellent book entitled A Gospel-Driven Life, says that most often, while our lives are consumed with working, shopping, and carting our kids to soccer practice, we allow ourselves to forget about the big picture. That is the real reason for our existence. Horton writes the following, quote, "Already in asking this question, we exhibit our tendency to get so caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, even valuable aspects of our ordinary vocations, that we are distracted from the big picture. Looking away from God and his purposes for us, we define ourselves by the narrow horizon of our own immediate needs." He goes on to write, "When we get the big picture right, the other things have their proper place. We're not just hauling our children around town, but raising a dynasty of prophets, priests, and kings who bear God's image. As spouses, we are not merely negotiating our personal schedules and desires, but coordinating our energies and fulfilling our Creator's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to serve Him and each other in caring for the world He has made." Augustine speaks about ordered and disordered loves. We cannot love anything properly unless we are loving God first. It's an important principle in the Christian life. It is because our loves get disordered that we find ourselves compromising in our walks with the Lord. Suffice it to say, we all need reminders about what's most important in life. And what's most important in life is not how our favorite ball club is doing or how soon we will get a promotion at work. What's most important is our relationship with God and what His holy word says about how mankind can be reconciled to God and how man is called to live by His grace in His presence, Coram Deo. The people of God have needed these reminders from the beginning, not only because we in and of ourselves are prone to wander, but also because there have always been those who have sought to distort the gospel. We've been learning this in 2 Peter over the last couple of months. There are those who are wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, as well as those who are unwittingly embracing false things and then spreading them. And we need to be reminded of God's truth so that we can hold fast to it. Here are a few biblical examples of what the Bible says about the need for reminders and remembering. I know that someone is an immature believer when they say something like this: "Oh, I already know about that. I don't need to hear sermons on that anymore. Oh, I already read that part of the Bible. I'm good." In each stage of life and maturity, when you come to certain passages of the Bible, you are taught afresh and anew the truth that you are to learn and relearn. And sometimes you don't quite understand those passages until you've had particular life experiences. You understand them in a new and a deeper way. I've spoken to Michael about this recently at the office. You know, when you have a child, it's like a whole new kind of understanding of things opens up to you as you are a father or a mother to a child. But here are some examples from the Bible. Isaiah 17:10 says, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." Jeremiah 18:15, "My people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods." Romans 15:15, "But on some points I have written you boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God." 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." Earlier in 2 Peter, you remember in chapter 1, verse 12, Peter tells God's people that he intends always to remind them of the godly qualities that are listed in verses 5 and 6, though they knew them and they were established in the truth. Peter's saying, "I know you know these things, but I'm going to remind you." And guess what? This is not only a ministry that happens from pastor to people. It's something that happens within the congregation. As we minister to one another and amongst one another, we are reminding each other of things that we are learning in the context of the church. We have talked about it a million times, haven't we? That we are designed to grow in community. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christianity. We are meant to grow in community. And so part of that is reminding each other of the things that we are learning corporately as a church. As someone's going through something, remember what Pastor said last week. Remember what Pastor said last year. Remember what we learned in this particular study on Tuesday night. Let me encourage you to remember. And this is what we do. As a church, we encourage each other to remember. Remembering is a part of what it means to grow as a Christian believer. And so we should always perk up when God's word says, "I want to tell you by way of reminder." With this in mind, we better understand Peter's opening words in chapter 3. Look with me now at verse 1 of chapter 3. We have here a stirring reminder, verses 1 through 6. He writes, "This is now the second letter I am writing to you." Of course, we preached through 1 Peter a couple of years ago. This is Peter's second letter. "I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them I am stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." First off, let us notice that Peter addresses his readers as beloved. Did you notice that? He addresses them as beloved. The word in Greek is agapetoi. It's the plural for beloved. Those who are loved loved by God and loved by Peter. You remember Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Then tend my lambs, feed my sheep, love my people. Peter did love them. Peter loves God's people as a faithful shepherd loves his sheep. And so he writes this second letter to the churches who are sprinkled throughout Asia Minor, to, in his own words, to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. These words are similar to those which Peter used in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 13, where he exhorts God's people to gird up the loins of their minds or to prepare their minds for action. Here again, we are reminded about the profound importance of our minds when it comes to Christian living and growth. Peter says to stir up the minds of the believers by way of reminder. He wants to do this, but what does he want to remind them of? Well, we don't have to guess. The answer is right here in the text. He wants them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets, and secondly, to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, or your apostles. And what did both of these things say, both of these people say, the holy prophets and the apostles? What did they teach? That in reference to the prophets and apostles' predictions about the day of judgment, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The prophets said this in the Old Testament, and the apostles have said this in their ministry. And what will these scoffers say? Look with me at verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, since the days of the patriarchs, predictions and promises have been made by the prophets and the apostles. And so why, Christians, have they not come to pass? Where is his kingdom? Why has Christ not returned to set up his kingdom? Better yet, why does he allow you all to suffer the way you do? Is God not fulfilling his promises? These are the kinds of things that were being said by these scoffers, and we can only assume that it was taking its toll on the believers. It was getting them down, even, we may assume, causing them to doubt God's word. But Peter responds to this scoffing by saying in verse 5 that they have overlooked some important historical facts about God's past action, which tells us about his future actions. Look with me now at verses 5 through 7. He writes, "For they deliberately," these scoffers, "they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." In other words, these scoffers were saying that the coming of Jesus Christ really had no effect on the world, that his life and his death and his resurrection were really of no consequence, that everything is going along just as it always has, thus proving that he was not who he said he was or who the apostles say he is. And therefore, we may continue living according to our sinful desires with no divine recourse for our actions. Dear friends, like many today, they were mocking and ridiculing the idea of Jesus as the Son of God. And they were mocking the idea of a day of final judgment. But Peter responds in verses 5 through 7 by saying that these scoffers are deliberately overlooking one important fact, one that Peter drew our attention to back in chapter 2, verse 5, namely the flood. The great flood of God's judgment that deluged the world and destroyed all living things except Noah and his family and the animals that boarded the ark. They were deliberately overlooking this historical fact. As Paul later says in Romans 1, knowing God's word to be true, they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But Peter says in verse 5 that God, by his word, not only formed the world through water, but he also destroyed it by water. In other words, God has most certainly intervened in human history through creation and through the flood. He has done so again in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he will intervene again in the future when Christ returns and judges the world. Even now, Peter teaches us in verse 7 that by the same word of God, the same word that created the world and brought judgment upon the world through the flood, by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The first destruction of the world, all but Noah and his family and the animals that entered the ark, it was a judgment by water. God, of course, said, "No, at no time will I do this ever again." And we have the covenant symbol of the rainbow to remind us of this. Whenever you see the rainbow, whenever you see a rainbow, you should be thinking, "I praise you, God, that you're not going to destroy the earth by a flood again." But it also should remind you that God will destroy the earth again in the future by fire at the return of Christ. The scoffers may scoff, but God's word is true, will not fail. What he has promised shall come to pass. It wasn't only in Peter's day that these scoffers made their loud boasts. They also exist in our own day. Perhaps you heard of the campaign that was led several years ago by atheistic Oxford professor Richard Dawkins, in which hundreds of thousands of British pounds were raised to post ads on the side of over 800 buses around the UK. And these signs said this, quote, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." Dawkins even commented after the ads were placed on the buses that he would have preferred not to have the word probably on the ads, since the existence of God was as likely, he said, as the existence of the tooth fairy. There probably is no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Perhaps some of you have been recipients of this kind of scoffing. It certainly goes on today. And if our society continues to become increasingly unchurched, then this scoffing will only grow. And it's extraordinary to me, as I see the culture going the way that it is, how utterly irrational and unscientific our allegedly rational and scientific culture is going. I saw a meme this afternoon that had a picture of a five-year-old, and it said, this five-year-old is not allowed to choose when he goes to bed, but he is allowed to choose what gender he is. This is the madness of the world that we live in. And we could certainly give many, many examples of this. But we stand as Christians on solid, rational, reasonable ground. We've said it before, we as Christians don't take a leap of faith as Christian believers. We live by faith. We have faith in the unseen. But the unseen has created an extraordinary world. And the unseen has sent his Son into this world who was seen, and where there were many, many witnesses, not least the apostles who preached this glorious gospel for us. And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling his first century audience, these churches in Asia Minor, and he's telling us to not doubt the word of God concerning the end times and concerning the return of Christ. The same word which he created the world and destroyed the world by the flood will also bring forth this fire of God's wrath and usher in this new garden paradise. This is what we are to understand about these verses. Let us not doubt the prophets and the apostles. Let us not doubt the word of God. This leads to our second point. So first we were given a stirring reminder. Now Peter sets forth a sobering warning. A sobering warning, verses 7 through 10. Again, Peter says that the heavens and the earth now exist, are being stored up for a fiery judgment, a judgment that will overcome the ungodly, that is, those who are apart from Christ and still in their sins. And in relation to God's coming judgment, and those who scoff at the idea, Peter encourages his readers in verse 8 to, quote, not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, these words basically are a paraphrase of Psalm 90, verse 4, which say this, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. But what does this mean? Well, here we are given, once again, a very big view of God, who God is. This means that time is God's creature, and he is not bound by it like we are. We calculate time in seconds and minutes and hours and days, weeks, if you're from the UK, fortnights, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia. We think of time in these ways. But God, he doesn't. Think of this now. Think of this, kids. All of history is laid out before God. He is not moving along with us, growing, changing. There is theology that teaches that. It's called process theology. It's in all the liberal seminaries. God is learning along with us. He's growing with us. He's changing with us. But when we understand God properly, his word, he is looking down upon all of history, and he sees it. And so 1,000 years to him, it's like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. And he has it all perfectly laid out for his glory and the good of the church. And that ought to bring you great comfort as you go through various trials in life, to know that the Lord has you in his hand and he is working all things together for his glory and for your eternal good and the eternal good of those Christians who are around you. How often does the timing of things affect our moods and our decisions? Not so with the Lord. God, of course, has a different perspective on time than we do. Our perspective is limited, and God's is not. What seems like an eternity to us is nothing to God as he works all things together for our good and for his glory. Commentator Douglas Moo, he states this, quote, God, being eternal, does not experience time as we do. What seems like long ages to us is a mere blip in time to him. Here's the point. The promised return of Christ and the final judgment may not have come yet. And it's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven. But this does not mean that the promises for his return and judgment are untrue. For to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day like 1,000 years. It's been like 2 days since the Lord ascended into heaven. To us, it's 2,000 years. Think of it this way. Consider all the time which passed in between God's first promise of a Messiah in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 and the actual fulfillment of this promise thousands of years later. But this gospel promise did come to pass and was fulfilled, and Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered, died, and rose again. And just as God's word was fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, so his promise will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. That is the main point of this text. And Peter goes on in verse 9 to make clear that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, connected to verse 8, verse 9 helps us to understand that God is not slow in fulfilling his promise. On the contrary, his timing communicates his extraordinary patience towards his people, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, some look at this verse and they say, oh, there it is. Calvinism's not true. Can't be true, because God, he actually desires for all people to come to repentance. And certainly we can't have a case where God is desiring something that's not going to happen. That would be some conflict within the Lord. We know that that would be a false understanding of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does this mean? Some interpret, again, this verse to mean that God wishes and desires that all people would come to him in their own free will and repent of their sins, and that this patience is towards every single person. Now, it's true that God is patient. He's patient in that he's not striking out in judgment towards people who are his enemies and who are blaspheming him and so on and so forth. That is true. He's patient against or for all people. But a general patience with the world is not what this verse is teaching. Remember, this letter is written to Christians in Asia Minor, not to a random crowd of people. Peter's words of comfort for the people of God are that they should not be anxious about the timing of God's future judgment or the scoffers that would mock and ridicule them. Why? Because God's timing for the final day of judgment is partly based on the gathering in of all of God's elect. Those whom the Father had set his love and affection upon even before the foundation of the world. Dear friends, the all that is being mentioned in verse 9 is none other than the fulfillment of all of God's, the full number of all of God's elect coming to Christ. And our gracious God will demonstrate his patience until all of his elect, by his sovereign grace, will reach repentance and are united to Christ through faith. Jesus himself expressed in John 6, 37 through 39, quote, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You know what the Lord's will is? That he will save all of those whom the Father has given to him, and he will raise us up on the last day. Christ will only return in judgment when the full number of the elect has been saved, and not a moment sooner. This reality ought not only to foster great comfort in our hearts as we wait upon his return, but also motivate us to take the gospel to the nations. For it is through the foolishness of preaching that God will redeem the elect from every nation. Our goal should be to send preachers and to plant churches all over the world, thus being a part of the ushering in of God's kingdom one day. And what will occur when the last person is saved? Look with me at verse 10. The day of judgment will come unexpectedly, like a thief. Like a thief. Secondly, the heavens and earth will be dissolved by fire. And thirdly, all that we have done will be exposed. Nothing will be hidden. Those who are in Christ, whose sins are exposed, will be free from bearing the guilt and judgment of those sins, because Christ would have died for those sins. And we will pass into glory. Enter your eternal rest. Those who are not in Christ on that day will have all of their sins exposed. Every sin committed your entire life, and every sin of omission, those things which you were supposed to do that you did not. And probably those sins of omission far outweigh the sins of commission. And all of those sins will be laid bare before the judgment seat of God. And those who do not have Christ, those who are not found in him, will be cast away to eternal judgment. God in his holiness cannot accept those into glory who are still living as an enemy of God and in their sin. And so the question is, will we stand in that day robed in the righteousness of Christ, trusting in the Lord, abiding in him, or will we be found still in our sin and headed to an eternity of separation from God? There is nothing more important in the world for us to consider this evening. So Peter gives us a stirring reminder, a sobering warning. And next he gives us a serious challenge. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Here the word of God asks us a searching question. In light of God's future judgment, in light of the fact that the day of judgment will come as a surprise, like a thief in the night, what kind of people ought we to be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the day of the Lord? It's a perfectly understandable question. If the Lord can return at any time, how ought we to live our lives? Do we live our lives devoted to this present evil age and the things therein? Or do we live our lives focused on the Lord? And once again, that does not mean that you need to go join some monastery or convent somewhere. That's the way the medieval Catholic Church thought about being really committed to the Lord. You just went to a monastery or a convent, and that was it. You just spent all your hours praying. But living in a vocation, you can serve the Lord and honor him and keep him preeminent in your life as you work, as you study, as you carry out your God-given vocation. You can do it as unto the Lord for his glory. This is the searching question that's being asked. Are we living in this way? The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the final paragraph in chapter 33, it says this: as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Why are we not told the day, the time, or the hour when Christ will return? So that we will shake off all carnal security, so that we will live lives of godliness and holiness, waiting expectantly for the coming of our Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, are we living with this kind of spiritual vigilance and watchfulness? These verses are meant to spur us on to greater measures of holiness and godliness, not to earn God's grace and favor, but compelled by his grace that has been earned for us in Christ, living for his glory, wanting to be found in him, wanting to be obedient children because we love him, living our lives in increasing conformity to his word and leading others to do the same. Is this how God will find us? Martin Luther was asked one day, if you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do? He said, I would plant a tree. Wow, it's really kind of random, isn't it? His point was this: I would just do what I normally do if he was coming tomorrow. In other words, he could come any day. And so live your life unto his glory, whether you're planting a tree or going to work to do something else. or you're at home, do what you do and honor the Lord in that and wait for his return. So we have a stirring reminder, a sobering warning, a serious challenge to live holy and godly lives in light of his coming, and finally a sublime promise in verse 13, which we will deal with next time we are together. But look there at verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The old earth will be burned up, and a new heavens and a new earth will be ushered forth. And there we will spend eternity, and we will discuss that next week. And so as we close, a couple of words of encouragement, beloved. First of all, be comforted from this text, from God's word, in the face of scoffing and in the trials of scoffing and suffering. Be comforted knowing that one day Christ will return to judge the world and to redeem his people from the ravages of sin and all of its misery and inaugurate a new and eternal day where the old creation will be burned away and a new and glorious heavens and earth will be manifest. God himself, the Bible teaches, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So be encouraged. Christ is coming again, and he will free us from all scoffing and injustice and pain and suffering. Secondly, dear believer, be patient. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in his timing. For a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Don't Paul's words to the Romans come to mind here in light of our struggle in the wilderness of this life, where he writes, quote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Be comforted, be patient. Finally, be vigilant. Be watchful in your walk with God. In light of Christ's imminent and unexpected return, seek to live by faith, to live holy and upright lives. May Christ's return, the thought of his return, be ever on your minds, and may it compel you to love your neighbor and to walk in growing holiness before the Lord. May our pursuance of a godly life always be grounded in and motivated by the perfect, completed, redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It is his saving love, which we could not earn, that fuels our love and devotion to him and our love to our neighbor. So, dear friends, may Peter's reminder to us this evening stir up our minds unto remembrance, to lay hold of God's very great and precious promises with ever-increasing faith. And may our lives reflect sincere holiness and godliness as we await the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whose life, death, and resurrection has purchased our redemption in full. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text, which communicates to us so many profoundly important aspects of your truth, of your work, and of our Christian lives. O Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in your ways of righteousness, that we might grow in our faith, that we might cling to you and to your promises in the midst of this chaotic world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.